Nehemiah chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah, the Ammonite, was beside him, and he said, "Yep, what they're building, if a fox goes up on it, it'll break down their stone wall. Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads, and give them up to be plundered in the land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sins be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard the repairs of the wall of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. And Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is not too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come along them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." And when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and the half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and the coat of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held a weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. And the man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand.
Father God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that it was written to people in Nehemiah's day, and yet it is so pertinent to us today in this struggle that we have spiritually against the forces of darkness. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us instruction as far as leadership goes and how to carry out the work that you have called us to. So we pray for your help today. Guide us and direct us as we open the Word of God and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name. What about that 99-yard return? Did you see that? Who was the quarterback on the Patriots? What was his name? What, wasn't the Patriots in the Super Bowl? Who was the quarterback on the St. Louis Cardinals? Was it Roethlisberger or something like that? Oh, that was the Steelers. Anyway, I watched the Super Bowl, and was it good? I was glued to that set, every play. There we were with the kids, all huddled in the room. Actually, Dave, Jolin, and I, who were sitting there intensely watching the game together, looked around and the kids were gone. They were in the back room playing games. These are teenagers. These are boys and girls who are supposed to love this American sport. We anticipated this for so long, and when it finally came, even the commercials stunk. You know, nobody could afford commercial time this year. All those companies are under Well, we saw a lot of commercials for law firms, local law firms. Tells you that the things that we invest in, the things that we anticipate, the conflicts that are really big to us, sometimes go without even notice. And soon after they're gone, we forget all about them. Even the people who are really good performers get left on the wayside. There is this one conflict that you and I are engaged in that is intense, and it is real, and it is dangerous. And it is the spiritual conflict that we cannot see with our eyes, but we feel the pressures of every single day of our lives. You know what I'm talking about. It's the spiritual battle that comes along with the work of God's kingdom, building and defending. And that's what I want to talk to you about today in relationship to leadership within the church. And as Sethian mentioned in the beginning, leadership is not for the 4 or 5 or 8 people or dozen people in the church, but it's for every single Christian who's called to God out of darkness to live a life following Christ and to radiate with His glory all around. We are called to be different in a good sense to the world around us. We're called to lead. I remember sometime after seminary, I became somewhat disillusioned with the church as a whole. The church that we were attending was going through some trouble, and there were some people who weren't satisfied, and they wanted to leave and start another church that was more contemporary and something that was going to meet their needs. And there were tensions, and there were divisions and dissensions and arguments, and I sort of checked out emotionally from the church. I became a little disillusioned. I started thinking, you know, what is this church thing? I've gone through seminary. I've gone through Bible school. I thought this is what I really wanted to do with my life, but it doesn't seem to really work, and it doesn't seem really relevant. And then at about that time, Gail and I started reading this book called This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. Novel. It wasn't an actual account, but it served a purpose in my life to heighten my awareness of the spiritual realities of the tension that's going on in the unseen world all around us. And I was taken back to the scriptures to the point where Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." This is the work of Christ in our modern day, is to build His church. He is the cornerstone, and we are what He calls the living stones, being placed within this structure to build up as a holy temple unto our God. That's what He's doing. And if I want to be a part of what's really happening in the world, regardless of what other people are saying, or what's actually happening in a lot of places, this is what I need to be plugged into. And so that book really helped to change my whole view of this spiritual reality. The opposition is real. To the extent of the damage that Nehemiah finds as he examines the walls of Jerusalem is severe. Gates are burned, charred rubble everywhere. It must have seemed like a huge and overwhelming task when he was there on his mule examining these things in the dark. From afar, when he was in Babylon as the king's cupbearer, this idea seemed like a step of faith and perhaps excited him. But then when he's right there looking up at the walls or looking at the extent of the damage, it just seems like a monumentous task, one which he doubted he could really undertake, I'm sure. But that's what God had called him to, and so he did not shrink back. He continued, and he was able to sell the dream by telling those in the place of Jerusalem, this is what God has called me to. And the good hand of my God is upon me. People bought into his dream and vision. And it says they put their necks to the work. Personal sacrifice, investment, time, energy, all went into building the wall. They divided up by families. Fathers led as the families worked on the wall, the portion of the wall right outside, opposite their homes. Now the work is underway. Yes. Construction has started. We're going to build. We start to see some progress on their way to achieving their goal. But word spreads to those right outside the walls, to those other people out there, what's happening. What's their response? They get angry. What do these Jews think they're doing? Trying to rebuild the walls. Why would they be angry? This has nothing to do with them, does it? There's opposition. The work would have been hard enough if they were just trying to do the construction, but now they have people who are opposing them. This is symbolized in these two men called Sanballat and Tobiah. Notice here in verse 1. Now when Sanballat heard that they were rebuilding the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged and ridiculed the Jews. Why are they so angry and enraged? Well, it doesn't say specifically, but we can read between the lines enough to suggest that perhaps they're jealous. I mean, think about it. These Jews were those who had for years told the people around them about the God of Israel, who had delivered them from Egypt and taken them into the promised land, that this was their land, and they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land. And these people outside the walls were those whom Israel had not driven out. And here they settled. Well, now they had gotten what was coming to them. Their own God had delivered them into the hands of the Babylonians, and they had been deported to a foreign land as prisoners. The walls had been knocked down. Everything had been burned. Who do they think they are, those self-righteous people who claim to have this personal relationship with the God of heaven? They wanted to see them stay down. I ask you this. What happens when Christian leaders fall? The world looks on with delight. See, you aren't any different than we are. Claiming to be better. Going to church and thinking that you're all high and mighty. The world puts us in our place and we walk around with our heads down in shame. They're entertained with our hypocrisy, the inconsistencies of our lives. Well, they had been in this place of shame and embarrassment for a long time. And now Nehemiah comes along and he says, okay, guys, it's time to pull ourselves up out of the pit, to stand up on our feet and to do some rebuilding. This is what God has called us to do. Let's reconstruct this wall. And to that end, they apply themselves and they begin the work. The world doesn't want the walls to be rebuilt. The world wants the church to stay down on its back and not get up. Any attempts will be met with a form of anger and fury. Who do they think they are, those self-righteous Christians? Anger is translated here into ridicule. Okay, it doesn't come across as out-and-out fury, but they ridicule the people. They say, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore things? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they receive the stones or revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? So he poses a series of questions, this guy Tobiah, intended to lead the listener to the obvious conclusion, no, the Jews can't do this. Suggested in this is that the Jews are feeble people, you know, comprised of, as we said last week, perfumers, priests, Levites, nobles, gatekeepers, people who didn't know what calluses on their hands were all about, let alone putting their mind to work. What a laughing stock. Ridicule is designed by the enemy to undermine faith and to introduce doubt into the life of the builder. These workers who had been talked into undertaking this project at Nehemiah's request, his sales job, for lack of a better term, were now being told that they were just a bunch of idiots and nobodies. They couldn't do what they were trying to do. They might as well just give up before they really started and return to their rubble-ridden lifestyle, just surviving in this dilapidated Jerusalem. I ask you this. Have you ever started something? You really sense this is what God wants me to do. And you don't get into the project very far because you're riddled with this voice of reason in the form of doubts. Who do I think I am? Can I really do this? I don't know. There's a lot more to this than meets the eye. When I was in Babylon, far away, it sounded like a good thing. The idea was great. I even prayed about it. But now I'm into it, and oh my goodness, it's big. I just don't think I can handle it. And so the doubts start to fly in the voice of reason, and we begin to limit God. And pretty soon we stop. We hesitate. And the work comes to a halt. Doubt is the voice of reason. It tells us this thing that you're doing, you're attempting for God, isn't really humanly possible. So, you know, it's like Peter getting out of the boat. You know, you can't walk on water, Peter. The laws of physics state that you will sink. You cannot do this thing. And yet, reason is for the Christian, always subservient to our faith. If God has called us to do it, and His Word tells us what to do, then it doesn't matter what reason suggests. We do it, and we leave the results to God, right? We trust Him, and we step out in faith. God honors that. Doubt undermines our faith. Do you remember Thomas? That a disciple of Jesus who didn't happen to witness the resurrection, when the others who had came to him and told him about the risen Lord, what did he say? Not me. I won't believe until I touch the nail prints of his hands, until I stick my hand into the side of Jesus, until I see him with my eyes. You see, I am a scientist, and I need to have proof on which to base my faith. Jesus indulges Thomas by coming to him personally and saying, Thomas, here I am. Okay, you see me. Now touch me. Feel me. I'm here. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He has called us to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust Him and to step out. And if you have started something that you're called to do by God and then stopped because of doubt, because of reason, then you need to reexamine that and to say, Lord, I want to finish what you have called me to do. Next, notice what Sanballat does. He eggs on his friend Tobiah. Tobiah is a follower, his bud, and one of the true clans of cynics. And I can see him just passing off the baton here to Sanballat and Tobiah. And this is what he says. Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up, he will break it down, their stone wall. Oh, now that hurt. Well, we know foxes don't weigh much. And they walk very light-footed. So this is actually reinforcing the first criticism. A bit lame, but it does the job. In other words, what he's saying is, you guys don't know what you're doing. You don't know how to construct a wall. Not only will it not stand, but when an invasion comes, they'll just break it right down and get right through. Well, what does Nehemiah do? He does what leaders are supposed to do. He does not shrink from these criticisms, which are intended to instill doubt within the workers. He calls the people together and he prays. They hold a prayer meeting. And they say in prayer, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt upon their heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and do not let their sin be blotted out from thy sight. For they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." So he's saying, God, listen, see, observe what's happening. We are despised. They hate us for the work that we're doing that you have called us to. Christians, Jesus said to us, if the world hates you, know this, that it hated me first. If you were of the world would have loved you because you would have been its own. But because you're not of this world and I've called you out of the world will hate you. So don't take it personally. They hate what you represent. And what Nehemiah says is, Lord, look what they're doing to your work. You know, he steps out of it and he's objective and he's saying, Lord, this is not against us. He could have taken it very personally. But he said, this is against you, God. And you know what happens when you understand that? You can relax. Because you know, this is God's work. This is his thing. And when you fight against God, you might as well give up. You might as well stop before you start, because your fight will be an exercise of futility. Nehemiah helps the people by praying. He says, turn back their taunt upon their own heads. Give them up to be plunder. Let not their sin be blotted out. Don't show them any mercy, Lord. They have provoked you. Now, what do you pray toward people who oppose the work of God? You know, those people that come to mind that seem to hate the people of God. What about those who are actively fighting to remove any semblance of God from our public arenas? You see them every day and you hear about them. What about those who are working day and night to oppose anything Christian and are promoting ungodly values in our society? And agendas of violence and perversion and on a sea of moral relativity. What do you pray for when you pray for them? How do you pray for these people? Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. For such were some of you. Who was Paul at one time? His name was Saul. He was a great persecutor of the church. Opposed Christians to the death. Would drag them out of their homes and have them taken to court, imprisoned and some killed. And when he was on his way to Damascus, the Lord himself appeared to this one Saul and he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Jesus? Yes. And this one then who had persecuted the church is completely changed and becomes the greatest evangelist of the early church and suffers many things for his own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for your enemies that God will reach their hearts and bring them to him and be prepared to extend mercy and grace to them. Now, after he prayed, they just turned their attention to the task at hand. Listen to this in verse 6. So we built the wall, and the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. This is what prayer always does. When you run into opposition, in spite of the fact that everything says, try harder, grin and bear it, push, pause, step back, gather your people together and pray. The result is that the people have a mind to work and the wall is built to half its height. God encourages them, inspires them, strengthens them, renews them through prayer. That's where the grace of God is unleashed in our lives. And we have a prayer meeting every Wednesday, 5:30 to 6:30, right in that room back there where the glass is. It's not real well attended, but it's there. We do business with God. I'm not looking for a lot of people, but I know that that's where things in this church change. It's because we're calling down the power of God, and the grace of God is unleashed. And we're encouraged and we're blessed and we see through the eyes of faith because we pray. We see what God is doing and we get involved in what God is doing because we pray and we seek His face. You're welcome to join the few of us that meet. We'd love to have you Wednesdays, 5:30 to 6:30. Notice now there is a second level of opposition launched by the enemy. 7 and 8. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. Now the enemy is getting worried. What they thought would not happen, that is the building of the wall, is in fact happening. And the workers are encouraged. This ragamuffin crew of nobodies is doing the work they set out to do. Anger increases with fear of Israel's success. When you look at those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, what characterizes their opposition? Look deeply, you'll see anger. And bitterness, anger at God and anger at those who dare to represent Him in this world to suggest that He's the only way. The nations that would normally not be united became united around this common cause of trying to squash the work. The Ammonites and Ashdodites, etc., etc., all got together. We got to stop this, guys. We cannot let this happen and have them to reestablish their holy city, the place where God's presence is. And so they who would normally not be united now are joined. And they plotted to fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. The aggression is stepping up from ridicule to actual physical violence. If one thing does not work with the enemy, he'll try something else. He changes, plotting and scheming, resorting to other tactics to accomplish the same desired result. They are, in fact, terrorists. And our enemy, the devil, is a terrorist. That is, he has no laws that govern his war strategy. The only thing he wants is to win. Jesus said, he is one who will steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to steal the sheep, he wants to kill the body, and he wants to destroy the soul. He says, but I've come to give you life, and to give it more abundantly. And our enemy will not stop at anything. If one tactic of discouragement and ridicule and scorn, doubt doesn't work, he'll try something else. The heat will be turned up. In another place, he's called the author of confusion. Confusion is disorganization. And if he could introduce confusion into Jerusalem, then the people won't really have their goal in mind. They'll get off track, distracted. Their tools will be disorganized. Their plan will be disorganized. Their leaders will be disorganized. And the work will not go on. We have to watch for these tactics of the evil one within the walls of the church. And we read here in verse 9, Nehemiah's response, once again, to this stepped up launch of the attack of the enemy was, we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. So this time as they prayed, God led them to set a guard in place. Protection day and night. Nehemiah decides that the people need to put into place a watch consistently so that they could protect Jerusalem. I love a passage in Ezekiel where God speaks through the prophet Ezekiel to the people. And he says that when a sword comes into the country, a sword of judgment, he says, I will set a watchman on the wall. And this watchman is, by definition, to warn the people of the coming judgment, to tell them of what's coming so that they will repent and change. And if the watchman does his job and warns the people, then they will be spared if they respond positively. But if he doesn't warn them, then their blood will be upon his shoulders. And in a true sense, if you read Ezekiel 33, you see that God has called us who know Christ and possess this wonderful message of the gospel to be watchmen on the wall. We know there's judgment coming. We know that those who don't receive Christ will have to answer to God for their own sins. And we have the message of life that we can offer them. We're called to be watchmen, to warn and to give the gospel so that those who hear would repent and come to know Christ as their Savior. So they set a guard day and night. Nehemiah steps up the lines of defense. He stations people with bows and spears and swords in the lowest places behind the wall. Leaders always set up the defense. He stationed them according to their families. Again, Nehemiah uses wisdom in preparing this defense. He knows that families are going to take care of each other. How many of you dads, if called, would go and fight in a foreign land? I'm not asking you to raise your hands. If you believed in the cause and you had that conviction, you might say, I'll go. I'll fight to defend my country, to defend freedoms, to promote righteousness, whatever that might be. Now, think about if that battle was brought to your backyard, to your doorstep, and you saw the threat right there in your house. What kind of reaction would you have then? Boy, all of a sudden, you'd forget about fear. You'd forget about you'd forget about convictions. This is your family. This is your wife. This is your children. And you'd go out there and you'd fight like a wild man because you're going to defend your turf. Now, Nehemiah says to them, I want you to realize that you're defending your own families. Fight like those who are defending their own turf, their own children. Take up the defense. I ask you, fathers and mothers, are we willing to fight for our homes? Are we willing to fight for our children, for our spouses, to keep the enemy from penetrating and claiming victims within our own homes, our own church, to keep the enemy from claiming victims and sowing confusion? Look at the state of the Christian home these days. It's in sad condition. Is Christ the center of our homes? We have much to fight for. But folks, are we really aware of the battle and the degree of the threat against us? What do we do once we recognize it? We begin to pray and seek the Lord and ask Him to show us how to defend what He has called us to. And we don't get up off our knees until God gives us peace. Now, notice what happens next. The enemy finds out that the Jews learned of their plot, and they realize that God had frustrated their plans. And the Jews now are stepping up their defense. The enemy is becoming frustrated. And so their plan could only work if they could creep around and lurk in the shadows and pull off by stealthy means this introduction of confusion and violence into the city. But God had somehow informed His people of what was happening. God has a way of doing that when we seek Him. When the plans of the enemy are exposed, he's disarmed, loses his punch. Everybody knows what's coming, and we're not duped. We're not taken by surprise. We're not so gullible. Ephesians 5 tells us this: you are children of the light. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, expose them. For it is a shame even to speak of the things which they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. And so their plan, by God's grace, has been exposed. And when Satan's schemes and plots are exposed, what happens? We start to understand how he operates, how he's luring me away. This temptation that I have is actually his attempt to destroy something wonderful, which includes the work of God's kingdom. It might be my family. It might be my soul, my personal life. But as I begin to understand the schemes of the evil one, I can then build a defense, know how to respond. We're thinking of starting a series in the near future on the Screwtape Letters, written by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote this book, which was a series of letters by this higher power demon to his nephew Wormwood, to help him to understand the psyche of human beings and how to deliver a temptation that will really take and accomplish their purposes. It's pretty interesting to think of how C.S. Lewis was able to think up this writing. But it helps us to understand the enemy's mind. Because once it's exposed, it loses its punch. When you know that he's after your family, that he wants to introduce doubt into your home, he wants to introduce lust into your life, he wants to introduce discontentment in your heart, he wants you to begin to think about your neighbors and what they have and what you don't have and how life has cheated you and all these kinds of things that come into our lives, then you begin to understand that this is part of the schemes of the evil one to draw us away from the Lord and from the work of his kingdom. Notice now the twofold work of the kingdom. What he does next is very important. A leader approaches the work from both a defensive mode and an offensive mode. From that day on, half my servants worked on the construction, and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leader stood behind all the house of Judah who were building on the wall. So they were doing defense and they were doing offense. It's like the football team, right? Everybody wants to be a running back or a receiver and catch the touchdown pass, or even better yet, the quarterback who throws the bomb that's connected. But what would they do without the defense? The other team would run all over them. In the kingdom of God, there is a need for both defense and offense. We cannot be unaware of the enemy's tactics, nor gullible to what he's doing, or naive. But we must also give ourselves to the work of the kingdom in building and constructing. The two cannot be divorced from each other. Oh, I'd love us to all be builders and to think that we can just build this wall without any opposition. Just think of how much we'd get done. And if we just had this ideal world. But we don't. We live in a world that is fundamentally opposed to the Christian faith and to the work of God's kingdom. With that in mind, we must learn about defensive weapons in the Christian life and in the church. Now notice that they're together. You have some who are divided into defense, some into offense, suggesting the need for the body to be a unit. As these work, these are on post, looking out, watching with their weapons in hand. Some had trumpets ready to blow. This is a picture of fellowship. We cannot limit ourselves just to defending or just to building. We must do both. And to this end, Paul writes in Ephesians 6 about the armor of God. He says, put on the full armor of God. Because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, world forces, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This is the reality of life. So don't get hurt. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand in this evil day. Fight the good fight. We are called to be both fighters and builders. The Apostle Paul tells us, fight the good fight. He says, you are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Yes, there will be all kinds of distress, tribulation, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, all those things Christians will be exposed to in life. But we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Christ has assured us victory because the cross and the resurrection are ours. So we must be a tight-knit fellowship given to defense and construction. Now, a while back, Tim Reiser had this idea that we would have this prayer team that would be going on during the actual church service. And these people would meet in this room right back here, and there's this TV monitor hooked up to see the service and hear the message. But their whole ministry would be to kind of pray through the service, that God would touch our hearts, that God would defend, you know, this place and the message that's going out, and that God would use it. Now, there weren't a lot of people who were responsive to being part of this ministry. So the ministry really hasn't gone on. But I want you to think about that for the upcoming weeks and months ahead. Would you like to be part of that? You don't have to be there every week, but you might want to rotate in once a month, once every 2 months, and begin to really pray for God's work. That team would also be responsible for those who, after the service, would say, you know, God has really moved my heart to pray about something, a need in my life that needs to be dealt with. They would be there ready to help us and to pray with us through those issues. Now, notice the defense. There were among them trumpeters. These were people who at the drop of a hat would sound the alarm. As the people are working along the wall, spread out, these trumpeters are stationed, watching and waiting. And any sign of danger, they toot the horn. They sound the alarm. Again, this is real fellowship. In the church, when the family is under attack, oftentimes the other families criticize. Look on. I know what's the matter with that family if they would just change this or that or the other thing. And we wag our heads and shake our fingers. Instead, when the alarm is sounded, what is supposed to happen is that the people leave their posts, drop their tools, take up their weapons, and flee to the side of the person, the family unit that's being attacked. And they're to stand back to back, and they're to defend them and fight with them, because this is a spiritual battle. They're under attack by the evil one. That's what the church is supposed to do. Do we do that? Do we do that? To quote one of my favorite guys from Napoleon, what's his name? Rex Kwon Do. No more flying solo. You need somebody to cover your back at all times. You need to stand back to back, and you need to fight the enemy. And those of you who are under attack, don't say, well, you know, don't sound the alarm this time. This ain't that big, you know. I think we can handle this one ourselves. I'm embarrassed and ashamed to admit that I have a problem. No, you toot that alarm. You sound that alarm so that others can rally to you, so that the wall is not breached, so that you are defended by brothers and sisters. Let's not fillet one another. Let's fight for one another. Let's care for one another. Let's stand with each other in the gap so that the work can go on and be accomplished. When you hear that toot of the horn, leave your work and flee to your brother's side. Now, small groups or care groups that we have established within our fellowship are the main place where this should happen. If you're not a part of a care groups are designed for this kind of fellowship. For you guys to say, listen, this is my small family unit. We are going to care for each other. We're going to stand by each other. When I struggle, I'm going to share my struggles with them. They're going to share their struggles with me. We're going to pray for each other. We're going to support each other. We're going to get through this thing together. Do that, friends. Because if you think that you can defend your place on the wall by yourself or with just your family, you're fooled. That's one of the lies of Satan. And you will be defeated and the rest of us will be under attack. There's more at stake here than even you. The opposition to your progress for the kingdom is real. It's not fantasy, not simulated. It's not some cybernet game. This is real stuff that we're engaged in the kingdom of God. It's real and it's dangerous to your family, to your soul, to your church, to your community. You cannot afford to fly solo. We need one another. Be connected so that you can carry out both the work of defense and the work of construction for the kingdom. Don't shrink away, but learn what your part of the responsibility is and carry out that defense and proclamation of the gospel in your particular sphere of influence. Refuse to give in to the intimidations of the enemy that says you can't do this. It's not humanly possible. Do not be intimidated because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. When you are under attack, join to pray. Pick up the weapons of defense and the tools for construction. We must not stall, stutter, or stop. We need to keep moving forward by calling upon the Lord and trusting in his strength. And when the alarm is sounded, let's leave our place in the wall, take time to invest in one another, and defend each other, and intercede for each other, and care for each other. The game that we're in is far more critical than even the Super Bowl last week. We might not get whatever the reward is for winning in terms of a $50,000 bonus and a ring or whatever it is. But what we're in is not a game at all. This is the work that God is doing through the ages. This is the progress of the church. This is what he called you to himself for. Don't roll over and die. Stand up. Be a part of what God is doing. Trust him for the strength to move forward. Be part of this body so that we can build for the kingdom. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy and grace, for what you have called us from and what you have called us to, for the privilege of both defending and constructing for your kingdom. Help us, Lord God, as the people of God in this place to understand what our goal, our responsibility is, what you're doing here, and how we can further your cause. We just commit ourselves to you, Lord. Forgive us for the many ways that we have failed you, for the many ways that we have been duped by the enemy and fallen victim to his schemes, been gullible and naive. Help us, Lord, to be smarter, to understand our enemy, and to put on the full armor of God. Help us to be strong in your strength and to defend one another. We pray for those families who are especially under attack right now, that you would, by your grace, minister to them in powerful ways. In Jesus' name, amen.